I have just a few announcements to make before we dismiss to our classes. We have some folks who are in this evening because of sickness. We've announced that Marcia Matthews is awaiting a cardiac ablation, and she is not feeling well this evening, so she stayed home with David. Jenny Williamson and Kyla Anderson are both scheduled for surgery on July the 11th. My dad, Stan Dvorak, has had some medication mix-up in recent weeks and months, and that's caused him to be unusually fatigued. And so hopefully that's been straightened out, thanks to Vicki, and he is staying in this evening. Eric Gauger is struggling with some respiratory illness, and so he and Melanie stayed in this evening. And we want to remember, in addition, Callie Harris, as things are proceeding with her and her kidney. Along the lines of sorrow, please remember the Jared Davis family at the passing of Brittany's grandfather, and also the Alex Dvorak family at the passing of Alex's grandfather recently. Some who are out of town or working, Elliot Adams is working this evening. Out of town includes Quinn Godwin. I think the Travis Grant family is still out of town. They will be returning probably tomorrow. The David Weatherford family is in Florida. David, I think, is returning this evening, perhaps later. Rest of the family sometime on the 15th. Alitra Upton remains in London through the 25th. I mentioned on Sunday the flooding that has taken place in the Kerrville, Texas area. Guadalupe River rose like 20 feet in an hour, caught a lot of people unawares. As of just the other day, there were over 50 people who had been killed. Now the total is over 100. Danielle Copeland's family lives near these flooded areas. They live in Victoria, Texas, in the same general area. And so she is asking that we remember her family, and for that matter, all of those who have been affected by the floods. Some Christians have lost property. I'm not sure if there's been loss of life, but this flood has affected our spiritual family as well as many others. So please remember them, as well as those in Venezuela, Rafael Tovar and the brethren associated with him. They're having floods also that is creating sickness. Need to remember the women who are carrying infants in their pregnancies, that will go well, and also those who have ongoing health difficulties, Ralph and Vicki, Sheila Hurst, and Jim Boyd. Appreciate the good remarks by Tyler. I bashed Tyler just recently. Now I need to commend him because I think his comments were very, very appropriate and useful to us. We need to think about what we're putting our trust in, what we're looking to for spiritual fulfillment, for fulfillment in this life. And so I commend to you his excellent remarks. We're going to pray together, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes. I hope everybody has a good class, and we learn and are encouraged by our time together. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for life itself, for this day and the blessings that it has provided us. Father, we recognize that every day that you give us those things that we need, that you bless us richly in so many ways. And Father, we're thankful for the gift of your Son that provides for us the opportunity of forgiveness of sins, of justification, and for the hope that we have of eternal life through him. Father, we are mindful of so many who are suffering, those who suffer from calamity like the floods and for health difficulties, and we ask, Father, that you would bless them according to their needs. Help us to be a source of encouragement and help to others as we have opportunity, as we understand. We pray, Father, that you would now help us to have open hearts as we go to our Bible classes. We're so thankful for the word that you have preserved that guides us and gives us encouragement and hope, and that corrects us when we find ourselves on the wrong path. Father, please forgive us of our sins through the blood of your Son. We're thankful for his sacrifice. It is in his name that we pray, and amen.
Yeah. this evening, so we'll go ahead and do that as we continue in our study in James tonight. We looked at the first part of chapter 4 Wednesday night, or this is Wednesday, Sunday, and so we'll continue, finish chapter 4 and get into the first part of chapter 5 tonight with what I've just labeled a materialistic mindset. As we get into tonight's lesson, I want us to back up just a little bit and just quickly review the first part of chapter 4. We label the first part of chapter 4 basically worldliness versus godliness. And there is what I consider a key transition verse as he focused on worldliness and then switched to the idea of godliness at that section of chapter 4. And so I just want to begin with the reminder of that verse, because I think it's good to keep in mind as we continue on, which again, we're kind of breaking up the book, but it was all just written as one solid letter. And so to try to keep that flow going, if you remember what he said there at the latter part of verse 6 in chapter 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think what we're going to see tonight is where God is indeed opposing the proud. And then we'll see the next lesson where we see him giving grace to the humble. And so just keep this verse in mind. It's kind of a principle as we see some of the application of it in tonight's lesson. Now there's a phrase that we're going to see twice, the beginning of our section here in chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. When James says, in most versions I think use this phrase, come now you. What does that mean, come now you? My guess is nobody used that today in conversation. Come now you. Well, what does that mean? What does it imply to you? Okay. Yeah, kind of an invitation. In fact, that similar language is used in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, when God says, come now, let us reason together. Right.
This idea of, like, you've said this idiotic thing, now back it up.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what I think of
it. Right. Gary, do you have something similar?
Yeah, very similar. Just stop and think about what you're doing and saying here. Just, you know, settle down and consider, give it a serious thought.
Right. But we may say something today more like, listen up. You know, I've got something serious. We're getting away from this crazy stuff. And he's really trying to get them to listen to what he said, what he has to say, and especially in relation to how absurd they have been living. Like, come on now. You need to stop and look at the facts and understand. And he says it to them twice. And I think that's key that he mentions it at the beginning of our study here in chapter 4 and at the beginning of chapter 5. And I'll mention one reason I think that may be key a little bit later. But he's really trying to get their attention because of the absurd way, spiritually absurd way that they've been living. And so if we look at the first few verses here, verses 13 through 17, we may just think of it as one's plans versus God's will. And we see the plans that somebody may have in verse 13, which is the first time that it kind of gets his come on now to come out because of their thinking at least. When he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, when he says, come now, is it just because they're making plans for the future? And that's really our first question. Is it wrong to plan for the future? I hope it's not. We may put a few of you out of business. All right. It's not the idea of planning for the future. It's our attitude and how we're going about it and focusing on it just based on what we're going to do in the future.
I think verse 15 is still planning for the future, but it's based on God's will.
Right. Now that's one thing that we see missing here that we're going to get into in just a moment. Any reference or even any hint of a thought of God here in verse 13? Nope. Gary?
I'm just going to mention how the Apostle Paul made plans.
Mm-hmm. Right. Jennifer?
I was thinking both these incidents, coming ahead and the rich, they're both have a failure of putting their faith in God. The rich are saying about the rich is what will happen, and other people are saying about my plans what will go wrong.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to refer to him several times in this study, but it's hard to look at what James is dealing with in general of the rich, and at least to me, not think of one specific rich man in the Bible. Any particular one come to mind?
I may not be on the same page as you, but I thought about Luke 12.
Right.
The man who, you know, he tore down his barns, built bigger barns, because I'm going to have this great crop come in. And his life was required of him that night. This seems to be a very similar, a very parallel type of passage.
Right. And in that occasion, in Luke 12, Jesus or God was speaking to him, didn't tell the rich man, come now, or come on. Well, what did he tell him? You're foolish. You're acting foolish with what you're doing. And I think that's really another way of thinking about what James is saying when he says, come now. You know, quit acting foolish. Because if you look at what the rich man said in Luke 12 and verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds very similar to what James is addressing here. And why he's telling them, you know, come on now. Just focusing on the future and your own plans and no reference at all to God. That's not a very wise way to think. And if you look at the next part here, the question, go ahead and look at question number two. The question is, what is your life? And that's not really my question. I'm just restating James' question. And how would you personally answer this question? If somebody walked up to you at work tomorrow and said, what is your life? How would you answer? Well, what is your life? Okay. Time you get to serve God. Great Bible class answer. Do we live that way every day? Like that's our life? How does the way we live define what our life is? And how many people today, if all they read is maybe the first five or six verses in Job, would look at it and say, oh, that's for life. Well, he's got it made. And if we're not careful, we define life by that, all the physical, tangible things of this world. But when James asks the question, what is your life? What answer does he give to the question? Just a vapor. Life's just a mist. It's just like a puff of smoke. It's here 1 minute, and then it's gone. It appears for just a little time.
I'll just share with you, I remember clearly a time or two walking up the sidewalk here to come into the church building on a cold morning with the kids, and it was just cold enough to see your breath. And so we would just stand there and puff into the air. James 4.
Mm-hmm. That's a great reminder. And so we look at what James says about life and how he defines it, and really what he's trying to get us to focus on, really a couple things just about the idea of life. One is the uncertainty of life. These men are going out and they're making plans and they're planning for their future. And we're going to go out, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to be successful, we're going to be kind of like the rich man says, we're going to save up for many years and eat, drink, and be merry. James says, you remember the uncertainty of life. How many of us have plans for tomorrow, this weekend? You may have to whip up your calendar to look at them if you're like me, because you can't think hardly past the next few hours, but we have plans. But we may not even live to see those plans fulfilled. What is life? It's uncertain. And not only is it uncertain, but it's brief. The brevity of life. I'm not going to call out anybody tonight, but if we were to pick out the one or two oldest people in this room, don't start looking around or thinking names, but ask them, how long does life feel like? And they'd probably say, just like James said, it's just so brief. All those years have just gone by just like that. Seems like, and I'm not as old as some people, but even I'm old enough to realize it seemed like the older you get, the quicker time goes by. You know, you hear that said, and I'm old enough to understand that a little bit and experience it, and we begin to realize how brief this life is. And we mentioned Job a while ago, Job chapter 14, verse 1. Job said, man that is born of woman is a few days. We think of how many years of a life expectancy, but Job says it's just like just a few days, really. That's really how brief life can be. And then we ask, who or what? If you have your hand up, go ahead. Right. Just so brief. But then we ask, who or what do we always keep in mind when we incorporate verse 15 into our plans? We can look at verse 13, and we have all these grand plans, but something was missing, which is why Job said, come on now. What needs to be incorporated into our plans? God's will. So James doesn't say there's anything wrong with making plans for the future. He just says don't leave God out of those plans. Instead of just focusing on yourself, and again that idea of pride, I'm in control, I'm going to do all these great things, what we need to do is swallow our pride and realize that we need to humble ourselves before God and say, if God wills, we'll live and do this or that. And the idea here of doing God's will, and we need to realize that that's our purpose in life. If we want to define our life, life is the opportunity to do God's will, which is pretty close to what Kevin said, I think, a while ago in defining life. God gives us life to do His will. And even in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said that as part of His prayer, your will be done. Do we make that a part of our prayer? Do we live every day like we mean that? Whatever I do today, whatever is on my schedule, may God's will be done in it. That needs to be our attitude. And there are two things even here with what the Lord wills. First of all, that we will live. It may not even be God's will that I live through this day. We mentioned earlier those in Texas. My understanding is, I hadn't done a whole lot of reading up on it, but some of those floodwaters came through like really early in the morning. Probably most people went to bed that night with their day planned out the next day, and they didn't even live to see those plans fulfilled. I'm not getting in trying to explain, well, you know, is the Lord's will, what happened? But God holds life in His hands, and it may not even be His will that we live at all. And if it is His will that He blesses us with a new day in the morning when we wake up, consider that blessing, just that He's given us life at all, and then we focus on, we'll do this or that if it's according to His will. So with life, the fact that we have life, we need to give God the credit for that. If it's His will that we do, and once it is His will that we see a new day, what am I going to do today with this life that He's given me? That's what life is really about. That's how we need to think about our life. And he gets back to the idea of pride there in verse 16 when he says, "But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And so question 4 asks here, how do we boast in arrogance when we don't? And I've got to reading back over that, so I added the rest of it there. We don't keep God's will in mind. How is that boasting in arrogance? If I just get up in the morning, I look at my calendar, I've got a lot to do. Got this meeting that I've got here. I've got this errand I got to run. I got this repair I need to do.
Everything we achieve is with God's blessing. If God doesn't bless us in that, well, that's we're not going to get much accomplished. We can make plans, but God isn't the one that makes that concrete.
Right. I see another hand back there somewhere, Jonathan. Right. Come now, if you start thinking that way.
Yeah, even if it isn't thinking directly against God's will, it's the deciding for yourself what you can do instead of letting God direct your steps, deciding that you are in control of your life, and that is arrogant.
Right. And I like the way you put that. It may not be that we get up and say, okay, today I'm going to go against God and do this. But if we just simply leave God out of it, in essence, that's what we're doing. Like Jesus says, either you're for me or you're against me. So either we've incorporated God into our plans or we're shunning Him aside and leaving Him out of the plans. So we just need to realize that we're, in a sense, boasting in arrogance if we make plans and leave God out of them. Right. It's some pretty strong language that James is really using here. And so what is our will? Well, what's our goal in life? Always think back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul said his goal was to please God. And I'd hope that we'd all incorporate that into our goal and our plan. It's to please God. He gives us life and we need to use the life for Him. And as we think about this idea of boasting and arrogance, remember the pride that we started with back in verse 6. God resists the proud. So if we leave God out of our plans and we're boasting in our own arrogance, don't be surprised when you find God opposing you. Don't be surprised when you have difficulty accomplishing things. Right.
And I think that can be a challenge because it's easy for us to bypass times when we should be asking God what we should do. And I'm not saying He's going to give us an answer down from heaven and speak in my ear, but we trust when we ask. And
I just think it's something we need to consider to do more often than what we do.
Right. It's a whole other lesson or sermon in itself, but 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul said, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so whatever is on your calendar, whatever you're doing each and every day, you need to stop and think, am I doing this to the glory of God? Paul said, let everything be done to His glory. That's keeping our life in the right perspective, that we're given life to live it in a way that glorifies Him. And we mentioned Solomon earlier in Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Even Solomon in his wisdom says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And then James goes on and says in verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. I think we sometimes, this is one of those verses, it's easy just to kind of pull out of the text and use it any way we want to. And I think the principle can be applied in a lot of ways. But in this context, what does James mean by this? What is good? What good and right is James writing about when he says this? If we know to do good or do the right thing and don't do it. Any thoughts? Craig?
What you say? Do you say, I'm going to go do this, or do you say, that the Lord wills?
Right.
And it gets back to the arrogance or the humility.
We know the right thing to do. We know to keep God in our plans. We know to focus on Him and bring glory to Him in everything that we do. But if we start heading out on our own, doing our own will, well, then we're failing to do the right thing, and we are entering into sin. Ed?
I don't know if the context of any kind of mind, but like I said, this is not broken up in pieces of life. They use it with one letter.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this one starts out with come now, and the very next verse starts with come now. And
right.
He may be kind of setting up a soft stage for what's coming next.
Okay. Yep.
Bill? I would say, even not just in this context, but if you go all the way back to chapter 1, you know, it's about hearing and doing the right things.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to almost be the bookend here to what starts from chapter 1. He's told them a whole series of things to do. And it's also in, you know, in context, but also in context of the whole book.
Right.
Here are these things you need to do that are good. You need to be doing them. And this one little thing where you're not remembering God is one of those. But there are so many others along the way, tending your tongue, you know, demonstrating your faith, those sort of things. So to me, context is specific here, but I also think it's important to leading up to chapter.
Right. And that's one reason, I mean, I think it's a principle worth taking even beyond the context of James, as we often do. But especially we keep it in the context of even the book of James as a whole. John?
Yeah. So think about when Jesus is mentioning the Good Samaritan. Yeah. How can two people that cross past a man who's in need, and we don't really know what's exactly in their minds, but we know they didn't stop. It could be draws my mind back to saying, you know, if you see someone in need and you just say, oh, you know, go warm and go warm and be filled, whatever it was, and just the idea of like just saying something, maybe just a prayer in your mind, you just pass it, oh, I'm in a poor pose, I'll pray for me to struggle. It's something that's really hard, and I think probably to a large degree could condemn us. Because it says whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do. That's really hard.
Well, that parable is a great example because, I mean, the question that Jesus was asked, just because man's trying to justify himself, is just, who is my neighbor? Just tell me who. And the way Jesus ends up answering the question is really, go be a neighbor. You know, who was a neighbor to him? Not just who is your neighbor, who is a neighbor to somebody else? But that involves doing, action.
Yourself purposefully just because you feel like, no, at least you shouldn't. You do all these things to take care of yourself. How we should at least have our mind in the present. Have our mind be in the present to see the people that are around us and not be so focused or so pigeonholed into our day-to-day and lose sight. Maybe it could be the person that's sitting right next to you. Man, I had no idea. Could have done something. That regret. It's tough. It makes me think about be still, you know, that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the earth.
Right. Tim?
Times that we have to bear down and do something. I'm not saying that, you know, every thought, every action has to really go towards spiritual things, because physical things that we do are done to the glory of God.
Right.
When we say, well, you know, when a more convenient season comes, that's all I think. When I'm past this crisis, or when I'm past this time at work that's crazy, when I'm past the terrible twos, or whatever the situation is, then I will look. You know, sometimes you have to work on survival, but you need to take your focus beyond yourself.
Right. And even when we're focused on survival, what better way to survive than being sure we're on God's side when we're trying to do it? Anything else for chapter 4 before we move into chapter 5? We get in chapter 5 and James is talking about the rich. We begin the first few verses, really he talks about the sorrows of the rich, and he begins this verse, or this chapter, in this specific context, the same way he did the beginning back in verse 13, when we were looking at those who are seeking the material things of this life. Because he says there in verse 1, come now, you rich. And again, we can look at many Bible passages that would make it clear that it's not wrong necessarily to be rich. Now, we see many people who God made rich. We mentioned Job a while ago. God took Job, who was rich, he tested him, and then made him even richer, and other examples of that. But oftentimes when we see the rich, sin can accompany the rich. And even Solomon issued that warning about the two states in Proverbs. He didn't want to be too poor, but he also didn't want to be too rich, because being too rich could lead us to turn away from God. And so I think it's that idea of what riches can do to us that James is addressing here, that it has done to this group of people. In Mark chapter 10, even Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those who trust in riches, which I think is the key, to enter the kingdom of God. But the question here that some ask is, who are the you rich? Is James still addressing Christians here as he deviated? He's talking about some non-Christians in this context. And one reason some people raise this question is because James is pretty hard on these people, and they've done some pretty bad things. And some have said, well, James is kind of deviating away from the Christians. The Christians are the ones that are being oppressed, and we'll see that a little further down in the context. And so these rich ones are just the ones that are oppressing them. And so James is trying to give the oppressed Christians hope by dealing with the rich and letting the oppressed Christians know what condemnation is coming against the rich.
If they weren't Christians, they wouldn't be reading the letter.
Okay. And that's one argument some people bring up. And the refutation some have to that, well, you can look at passages through the prophets where God addresses the Assyrians or the Babylonians. The Assyrians or Babylonians are never going to read that prophetic message or the woes against them. And in that context, it was for the benefit of those who would read it to know that God was going to bring deliverance. So I'm not saying that answers the question totally, but that is some people's response to that part of the argument. Right.
But I think the attitude of those described in these first few verses is still one that he's obviously, at least by implication, warning everyone against, those who would have the attitude of howling over these, you know, this loss of their physical possessions. Certainly Christians would fall pretty well.
Right. And that's one of the main places that people look at, again, a change in his language where he begins addressing them as brothers, that he doesn't call them brothers when he's being real condescending against the rich. He doesn't even tell them to repent and change. He just tells them, you're going to be cursed and suffer because of it. And so possibly that would be an indication that he is addressing the rich. But at the same time, James has had some pretty harsh things to say to the brethren all the way up to this point. So I say all that to say, to give you one of my favorite Bible class answers, my famous three-word answer, I don't know. I'm not exactly sure. I think an argument can be made for either way. But as Jonathan said, I think the principles there can apply either way, whether we're talking about those who aren't Christians, or whether Christians that have just drifted that far and are pressing each other like that, possibly the same Christians that he mentioned back in verse 2, are showing favoritism toward others who are rich like them and looking down on the poor. Either way, the lesson, I think, can be learned as we look at what we need to be aware of, and we need that come now addressed to us when we're lured by the material things of this world. James talks about the sorrows of the rich. Normally we think about the comforts that come to those who are rich. The lifestyle that they live is a lifestyle we think normally of comfort and luxury. But James is saying, you know, come now. You need to stop and think about how things really are here. And he says in verse 1, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. That doesn't sound like they're going to be experiencing a very enjoyable time. That their riches aren't going to be bringing the pleasure that maybe to some degree they're enjoying right now. These words here, weep, means to sob or wail aloud, to cry out in grief and pain. Or to howl is to shriek or cry aloud. And the idea of miseries, defined as calamity, hardship, or suffering, they apparently had been finding comfort in their riches, and James said that's going to end. Well, what brought comfort in luxury to you is going to bring it no more. And so what kind of miseries are going to come upon the rich? What about their riches themselves in the first part of verse 2? What's he say about their riches? All right, the riches are going to rot. What do you think he meant by this? How would their riches rot? Okay. Especially in their context, how did they accumulate or store riches? Most of them probably didn't have a bank account. Build a bigger barn. Well, why did they build a bigger barn? To store the crops. So essentially, James is saying, you can build that barn as big as you want and put as many grains and accumulated possessions in that barn, but they're going to rot. You're going to go in there thinking that you're going to eat off of what you're going to live off of for many years, and it's just going to rot away. The barn's not going to bring you pleasure.
It seems to be, it's not just condemning rich people for being rich. I mean, the next few verses make pretty clear that the riches that they have, they shouldn't have.
Mm-hmm.
But none of them through mistreatment of others.
Right. And it's important to keep that in mind as we're getting to that, that there is the dishonest way that they gain these things. But even Jesus said back in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:19, talking about laying up treasures on earth, he talks about that's where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. So again, the same idea of putting our hope and our trust in the riches that we have is what James is, again, reminding us of here. We've talked about the comparison before between the Sermon on the Mount and what James says. So it's back to that same idea. The garments. Garments are moth-eaten. And especially back then, many of the common folks, all they had were maybe one or two changes of clothes. If they looked in our closets, their mouths would probably fall open. They'd think our closet was Walmart. You got clothes enough for the whole town. Most of the common people back then didn't. If you remember, even in the Old Testament, it talked about if you took a man's coat and a pledge, you had to give it back to him because that's the only one he had to get him through the night. How many of us leave a coat somewhere and it takes us a few years to even realize we're missing one because we've got several others? These rich people, though, they would have more. But James says that abundance of clothing that you have, the moths are going to come in and just eat it. You're going to think you're going to the closet to pull out that fine purple robe. You're just going to find a pile of ashes in the floor.
The prophets, as they prophesied to Israel, constantly tell them, your money bags have holes in them, your cistern is broken. And the reason is that you haven't trusted the Lord. The Lord wants to establish those things and bless you.
Right. Right. If we're not careful, we have that Nebuchadnezzar moment where we look out at everything, look at what I accomplished. Well, what can God do with garments and clothes? You remember the Israelites? Where did they stop and buy their extra clothes as they went through the wilderness? Maybe did Amazon deliver them to them? But they didn't wear out. Imagine having the same clothes for 40 years and they never wear out. The way that they would be traveling. God can take care of clothes when He wants to, but He can also oppose the rich when they accumulate them the wrong way. Your gold and silver have corroded. Now, do gold and silver really corrode? It's more or less just a figurative way. I think Paul or James here is describing what's going to happen to the things that they've put their trust in, their riches. He's just telling them that they're going to corrode. They're not going to last. And he even talks about, well, eat your flesh like fire, even not just your possessions, but even your body and your health that you think you enjoy. You've laid up treasure, but where have they been laying up treasure? Not where it needed to be laid up. And so in the last days, they're going to basically reap what they've sown. Now when he says last days, well, what's he referring to? They've laid up treasure that they're going to reap what they've sown in the last days. Okay. The Lord's coming. That's very possible what he means here by the last days, when the Lord comes. And that'd be the ultimate way that they're going to reap what they've sown. Some have said even here that it may refer to destruction of Jerusalem that's coming, that hasn't happened yet. Maybe some of the destruction there. Different arguments are made. But I lean more toward what Mike said. When the Lord comes, every account's going to be settled. That's when things are really going to be made right. And so why? Why all this sorrow that's going to come upon the rich? That's kind of what Gary was alluding to a while ago. It's not just because they're rich, but it's because how they've accumulated those riches, what they've done. What sins had the rich committed? Well, verse 4, it talks about the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. It's pretty common back then, very similar to even Jesus' parable, where the master sends the workers out into the field. The end of the day, they come back to him and they're paid their work, paid for their labor for the day. Well, they come back to the master and he doesn't pay them. But that's what's been happening. And so the rich have been defrauding those who have rightly earned their money, but yet they're not getting it. And so as they cry out and they complain about the injustice, James is saying God hears their cry. Right. Yeah, they know the promise that they made and the commitment to these people who are working for them. And they don't keep their end of the bargain. They don't fulfill their commitment. That's a sinful way of doing business. You think you've accumulated a lot as a result? Well, God's going to oppose that. He's going to bring it down. Now, verse 5, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Is there wrong in enjoying the luxurious things of this life? Right. Yeah, Solomon accumulated quite a few of them. But when he looked at it simply as for those things, he realized what? Vanity of vanities, all's vanity. He kind of brought his own come on now moment. I'm not finding satisfaction in these things. These people still thought they were. And so James is telling them, come on, you're not finding satisfaction in all these things that you've accumulated. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, and they're very possible just the way that they were mistreating others again. We see there in verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. So all these riches that they've accumulated, so much of it has been by defrauding and cheating other people. God opposes that. He's going to bring them down. And so that's what James is trying to warn these rich. Any final thoughts on this section?
I just kind of wonder about the last days phrase. I don't really know, but I just wonder if it's from the perspective of their own future. Your soul has goods laid up for many years. That kind of, they're thinking of their own last. But the text is saying, yeah, but then there's the Lord of hosts, and all this is crying out against you and judging.
Right. Right. So not a pretty picture for the rich. God is opposing the proud. But we end with the idea of those who are righteous, and that's really what we'll pick up Sunday, as we look at where God extends His grace to the humble. as we move on into the next section. Thank you.